Good morning. Welcome to Stony Creek Church. A very sobering clip, I would say. I can't vouch for the movie, but looks like a powerful clip anyway. What does the expression "face the music" mean? Face the music. Well, it means, if you look it up in the dictionary, confronting the unpleasant consequences of your actions. We all know this. It's a very used expression. But what we don't know is where the saying "face the music" comes from. Some say it comes from the theatrical world, in which a performer on the stage had to face the orchestra pit, which would be below and in front of the stage, when confronting a hostile audience. And so, face the music. Others think that it has a military origin, in which an insubordinate soldier would face the military band as he is court-martialed, facing the music. Whatever the origin, we know what it means, don't we? We've all been there. When you were a kid, in trouble at school, you had to face the music. Maybe from the teacher or the principal or when you got back home. When you've been speeding and the officer pulls you over, your window is rolled down and you have to face the music. When you mess up at work, the boss calls you in to face the music. We've all had to face the music at one time or another. Today is part 6 in our series, The Heart of a Leader. It's the series about the reign of King David, Israel's greatest leader. Though David lived over 3,000 years ago, his life has many lessons for us as we are called to lead. Now, last Sunday, David, the spiritual giant of the Old Testament, the worship leader of Israel, the songwriter, the psalm writer of Israel, the victorious king whom God has mightily blessed and promised an everlasting dynasty of kings, David, the man after God's own heart, David, crashes and burns when he commits adultery with the beautiful Bathsheba and then orchestrates the murder of her husband, Uriah, to cover it up. We learned last Sunday that one moral compromise minus repentance multiplies into many. Now, meanwhile, David marries Bathsheba, and their baby is born. Yet, in 2 Samuel 11, verse 27, we find these ominous words. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now, about a year or so has passed, and David may think that his tracks are covered, but it's time for David to face the music. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 12 today. This will be a defining moment in David's life, and it can be, and it may be for you, perhaps today. It's all wrapped up in our main idea. And if you're taking notes on your outline, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Facing the music will hurt you and heal you. Hurt you and heal you. Today, we see that it's not David who seeks out God. It's God who initiates the restoration process with David. And he does the same thing with us. Let's look at the passage. 2 Samuel chapter 12. You'll find it up on the screen. And please follow along and join me in reading out loud when we come to the yellow print. Verse 1 begins this way. So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb, and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. "As surely as the Lord lives," he vowed, "any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife.'" Brothers and sisters, the word of the Lord. And as we see in this text, it's the Lord who initiates the restoration process. We're going to see this morning four actions that God takes when you need to face the music. Let's look at them one by one. First, number one on your outline, the first action God takes when you need to face the music, he confronts you. Apparently, the truth behind the adulterous affair and murder hasn't leaked out yet in the year that's gone by since the committing of the act. It may seem like the seedy story, just like Uriah the Hittite, has been safely buried, but not so fast. Verse 1 says, we look at it again, "So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet, and he sends him to tell David a story." And what a story it is. Nathan is the musician playing the music, but it's the Lord who's the producer, the songwriter behind the music. The story Nathan tells is sheer brilliance, because it prompts David, who understands the story literally as he's hearing it, to take God's side against himself. Unbeknownst to David, the poor man who owns and cherishes the little lamb stands for Uriah. The little lamb stands for Bathsheba. Notice that the poor man is said in verse 3 to have cuddled the little lamb in his arms like a baby daughter. The word daughter in Hebrew is bat, and it has a little kind of TH sound on the end of it, bat. And of course, that's the first part of the name Bathsheba. So there's a little hint dropped here. Likewise, the word translated cuddled in verse 3 is the same word used to say that David slept with Bathsheba. The rich man in the story represents David, who took the poor soldier's wife when David had a multitude of wives. Nathan is dropping little hints in this story, but David only hears a story that infuriates him. And so in his anger, he pronounces the sentence, "As surely as the Lord lives," he vowed, "any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must pay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole." Well, David unknowingly has pronounced sentence on himself. He does deserve to die for what he's done. And as we will see, David will pay for Uriah's death with four of his own sons. Four lambs, four sons. Nathan sets the trap. David takes the bait. Nathan must now speak the terrifying words to the king that could cost him his life. Verse 7, "You are that man. You, David, the man anointed king and hugely blessed with everything, are the man. You stole a man's wife, and then you stole that man's life." David is facing the music. Nathan is the musician playing the tune composed by God. And the Lord does this with us, too, when we need to face the music. He brings people into our lives. Maybe your parents. Maybe your pastor. Maybe a loyal friend who loves you enough to tell you not what you want to hear, but what you need to hear at that time. Or sometimes he calls us to fill the role of Nathan, to be the musician, to confront someone in love, always in love, ladies and gentlemen, always in love, and in honesty, not to ruin the person, but to restore the person through true repentance. It can seem tough, but there's such a thing as tough love. How many know there's such a thing as tough love? Amen? You say, but why does God wait so long to confront David? I mean, it's been a year now, and all this time's gone by, the baby's been born, so forth. Well, he didn't wait. He didn't wait. Nathan was only the straw that broke the camel's back. In Psalm 32, David reveals what was going on inside of him as he fruitlessly tried to forget his sin all those months. Look at what he says, Psalm 32, beginning at verse 3. This is David writing this. He says, "When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long." Help me. "Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat." Notice, it's God who's confronting David here, internally at this point. A true believer can't live with unconfessed sin. Oh yeah, we sin, we mess up, no doubt about that. But we can't live with it. We can't stand it. A pig can stand swimming in the mud. That's because that's his nature. But we've been converted. We're lambs. We don't like the mud. We fall in it, but we don't like it. The Holy Spirit convicts your conscience day and night. I know. I know from personal experience, when I mess up, God just will not leave me alone until I come clean, confess, repent, make things right. David says it drained him, it sickened him, it dried him up. God confronts you. He may or may not use human musicians, but he is the confronter. Have no doubt about it. The music begins inside, but it doesn't necessarily end there. Let's look at the second action God takes when you need to face the music. Number two on your outline, he forgives you. Oh, I like the sound of that. When God convicts you of sin, your part is to repent. There's no freedom. There's no reconciliation with God until you repent. And when you do, God's part is to forgive. After months of the Holy Spirit gnawing away at David's soul, when Nathan spoke those ominous words, "You are the man," David's resistance finally buckles, and he just collapses in a pile and confesses, as we see up on the screen. Nathan said to David, or David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." David deserves to die. Adultery, under the Mosaic law, God's law, punishable by death. Murder, punishable by death under the Mosaic law. What's going through David's mind as he faces the music? Later, David wrote a song about all this. We call it Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, David pours out a prayer of agonizing repentance. We have just a little sample of it here from the second verse of that great psalm. "Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. The whole song is about this repentance and coming clean and crying out to God for cleansing. As a pastor, I've had the hard task of confronting people in truth, in love, who are involved in immoral sexual behavior. It's not the part of my job that I like best, that's for sure. Sometimes there's defensiveness on the part of the person, denial, anger. But other times there is brokenness that mirrors David's repentance, as we see it here in Psalm 51, genuine repentance. When I have labored under the weight of my guilt for my sins, I've turned to this psalm, Psalm 51, and I have prayed it before the Lord. Psalm 51, I commend it to you when you're hurting, when you're feeling like you're under the burden of guilt. Go to Psalm 51, pray this prayer before the Lord, and feel the cleansing power of the Lord. It soothes the soul. But maybe you're wondering, how can God so easily forgive David these horrible sins? Adultery, murder, snap. David's forgiven like that. He doesn't even have to face the death penalty. Have you ever heard someone say, your Christianity, man, is just crazy. I mean, crazy. I can't buy it. I mean, a horrible rapist or a murderer on his deathbed cries out, repents, asks Jesus to save him, and presto, bingo, he's saved and he's going to heaven. Oh, that disgusts me. Have you ever heard somebody say that? I've heard that many times. It just seems so ridiculously outrageous. The other day, I heard testimony about the infamous child killer, Dr. Kermit Gosnell, who right now is serving 3 life sentences for killing infants after they were born. He would take a scissors and snip the baby's spinal cord, killing the child instantly, a breathing child. Gosnell had 45 babies' corpses in his freezer at his abortion clinic when they arrested him. Now, of course, people say, well, abortion is legal. Well, I think abortion, according to Scripture, is the taking of a human life. But even if you go according to the idea that, well, it's when it gets out of the womb, it's when it becomes, this guy is guilty even on that count. Someone like this, if he repented and trusted Christ, could be forgiven and go to heaven? No way! Are you kidding me? Well, so far, I have not heard that he has repented, but the question is certainly a valid one. It's a pressing one. And the answer, ladies and gentlemen, is baffling. I'll grant you, it is baffling. It is mind-blowing. It stupefies the mind in its wonder. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus hung on that cross, he took on himself the punishment for all sins committed at all times, past, present, and future. And he paid for them in full. I know this is hard to grasp. The Bible doesn't expect us to fully understand it. It's mind-blowing. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, I ask that you look at this carefully. This is in the New Testament. It says, he, it's talking about Christ, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Ours, he's talking about Christians, it's not only our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. That's everybody else. Now, I've zeroed in on this in English here. It's 2 words. Actually, in Greek, it's just 1 word, halasmos. I made a typo there. There should be an S there. Halasmos. Some English translations translated propitiation. That's a big word. We hardly ever use it today, and that's why some English translations avoid it, because it's hard to understand. But what it means is the satisfaction of God's wrath. God's wrath for our sins. So he, Christ, is the propitiation, he is the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins and everybody else's as well. On the cross, God's wrath, his righteous, just wrath for all our sins, no sin excluded, was satisfied. This is how God can save us and still remain a just judge. He forgives you when you repent and entrust yourself to Jesus. That atonement of Christ is applied to you. And yet his justice and his wrath is satisfied for your sins, you see. God is not sweeping your sins under the rug. He's not leaving them unpunished. No, they've been punished. They've been punished in Christ, paid in full. By his wounds, the Bible says, you are healed. This is a sheer act of God's grace, undeserved favor. You say, well, Gosnell doesn't deserve it. Of course he doesn't. Neither do you. Neither do I. No one does. But God's grace is even greater and goes deeper than any sin man can commit. You say, yeah, but how could the death of just one man, Jesus, be enough to cover the sins of all humanity? I mean, we're talking billions of people. The death of just one man somehow outweighs the horrible crimes and atrocities of all time? Come on! The scale's uneven, Randy. The math doesn't work in that one. Well, you'd be right, except for one thing, and that is the game changer in the whole equation. The game changer that makes it work is that Jesus is not just a perfect man. He's also God, the Son, God in human flesh. The only way God could pay for all our sins with one death was to suffer that death himself. God, who is infinite and of infinite value, his death is enough to cover it for us. If you doubt God's love, his mercy, his grace, look at the cross. That's how he could forgive David. And it's how he can forgive you and me. I love the way we find it in Micah chapter 7, verse 19. Great verse. Please help me when we come to the yellow print. He says, you, talking about God, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. There go your sins. No matter how great, no matter how terrible, into the depths of the ocean they go. Do you need a dose of God's forgiveness today? It's there. It's waiting for you. When you turn to Christ in repentance, it's there because Jesus loves you and paid for it at the cross. Let's look at the third action God takes when you need to face the music. Number three on your outline, he disciplines you. When David stands before Almighty God one day, the day of judgment, his atrocious sins of adultery and murder will not be brought up. They've been paid for in full at the cross, and the same is true for you and for me and all our sins if you're a Christ follower when you stand before the Lord. But David's sin had earthly consequences that would haunt him for the rest of his life. Let's see what else Nathan had to say. We pick up in chapter 12, beginning at verse 10. This is Nathan still speaking. From this time on, David, your family will live by the sword, because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel. Then David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you and you won't die for this sin. Nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the Lord by doing this, your child will die. This is the bitter pill of facing the music. God forgives all our sins when we repent, but often, especially when we've caused great harm, God brings earthly consequences upon us to discipline us, and in some cases to show others, hey, you know, I don't let this thing go on. Let's say I'm an alcoholic, and when I'm drunk, I beat my wife. I abuse my kids. Horrible. I end up in prison for it. I repent. I trust in Jesus. I'm forgiven. And then, with this new life that I have and this forgiveness, I seek out my wife and my kids to try to reconcile. Before God, I'm forgiven. But they're still bitter. They're still angry with me because of all the harm I've caused. They hate me. They want nothing to do with me. Because of my years of horrid example, they've now become alcoholics. They've now become abusers. Yes, my sins are forgiven, and I'll do my best to try to restore the relationship. But I'm suffering the consequences of my years of rebellion against God. This happens to David. Before David's sin with Bathsheba, his life, his career, it was headed due north. You can chart it if you look at the book of 2 Samuel. The guy could do nothing wrong. God is blessing him abundantly. But then this happens. And then David takes his life, his career, take a nosedive. Due south. Yes, God still preserves and still blesses David. But his life is filled with turmoil and pain. He's never the same. Notice up here on the screen, four of David's sons eventually die, just as he pronounced in his response to Nathan's story, if you remember. The unnamed son of David and Bathsheba, he dies. He goes to be with the Lord. Now, of course, that child is innocent, but God apparently doesn't want a boy conceived this way to be an heir to David's throne. The other sons who die follow David's bad example of immorality and violence. Ammon, David's firstborn son, dies a violent death. He raped his half-sister, and he ends up losing his life for that. Absalom, another of David's sons, dies a violent death after attempting a coup against David and fornicating with David's concubines in broad daylight. This is what the passage was referring to, in a tent that he pitches on the palace roof, the same place where David watched Bathsheba taking a bath, incidentally. Adonijah, the fourth son, dies a violent death after trying to take his father's throne. Yes, God forgives, but he also disciplines his kids. If I see your kid misbehaving, I don't ground him. I don't take away his privileges. I tell you. I tell on the kid. I say, you know, you might want to check out little Johnny over here. No reference to any of my kids. And so you deal with your own child. Well, when it comes to God's kids, he disciplines us. It hurts us, yes, but it's also good for us. And it likewise shows us, folks, this is what we lose sometimes, it shows us that we are genuinely his kids. You know that this is one of the proofs that you're a Christian, a genuine child of God? Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. He's talking to Christians. He says, as you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Who ever heard of a child who was never disciplined by its father? Well, I might be able to show him a few today, but verse 8, if God doesn't discipline you as he does all his children, it means you are illegitimate and are not really his children at all. If you're really a child of God, you will be disciplined. I know I have been many times and my rear end still hurts, but it helps me. I've learned, I've grown so much by God. How many of you have ever been disciplined by the Lord? Yeah. He does discipline us. It's one of the things that shows he's a good father. Number four on your outline, the fourth action God takes when you need to face the music. He assures you. David and Bathsheba's boy doesn't die immediately. At first, he gets terribly sick. And David takes this to mean that God might spare the child. Maybe God will have mercy. So God fasts and prays before God for a whole week, and yet the child still dies. And after all of this, we read these comforting words in 2 Samuel 12, beginning at verse 24. It says, "Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and slept with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and David named him Solomon. The Lord loved the child and sent word through Nathan the prophet that they should name him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord, as the Lord commanded." Our story ends on a happy note. David and Bathsheba have another son. They name him Solomon, the one who will reign over Israel after David dies. He's going to build the temple that was dreamed of building by David. He'll enjoy an unprecedented time of peace and prosperity. He'll be the richest and wisest man on earth, Solomon. But that's not the best part, folks. David names the boy Solomon, but God sends Nathan to David to say, "Name the boy Jedidiah," which means loved by the Lord. Now, if you don't know Hebrew, this just sounds maybe kind of ho-hum. Okay, God loves him, God loves everybody, you know. But if you do know Hebrew, you see something amazing going on here. The name Jedidiah is related to the name David. David is actually, in Hebrew, Yavid, is actually in that word, Jedidiah. David, by the way, means beloved. And so this is beloved of the Lord. Now, most likely growing up, David would have called him Jedidiah. That's what, you know, around the palace. "Hey, Jedidiah, it's time for dinner. Come on, let's go out and play catch. Jedidiah, Jedidiah." Solomon most likely would become his throne name, the name we most likely call him. Remember, when this is written, it's looking back. So we think of Solomon in terms of his throne name. And so around the palace, when David calls him Jedidiah, it's a daily reminder. Every time he uses that name, beloved of the Lord, he's also hearing the Lord loves David. The Lord loves David. God is not only saying to David, "Hey, I still love you, man," despite all the painful consequences. God is also saying, "David, the promise I made to you of an everlasting dynasty still stands. It's as good as new. This son of yours, Jedidiah, will enjoy my favor." Now, fast forward 1,000 years. Jesus is at the River Jordan. He's getting baptized by John the Baptist. And as Jesus comes out of the water, the heavens, it says in the Gospel of Mark, are torn open. And the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of the dove, and the Father's voice from heaven says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." In other words, this is my Jedidiah. This is my David. He's the fulfillment of my promise to David. You know, maybe after you confess your sins to the Lord, you think, "Yeah, I know God has forgiven me. That's what the Bible says, because Jesus died for me. He rose from the dead. But I still feel that God is mad at me. Maybe he doesn't like me as much as he used to before I sinned." You ever feel that way? I know I have felt that way many times. But when you do, think about Jedidiah. You see, in Jesus, you are now a Jedidiah. You are his beloved son. You are his beloved David. Yes, Dad may need to spank you sometimes, and it's going to hurt. You know how that saying, "It's going to hurt you more, it's going to hurt me more than it does you"? You never believed that when you were a kid, did you? But then when you became a parent, you understood what it meant. But he still loves us, even when he disciplines us. He assures us of his love, and he promises to you and to me are still good forever. Good as new. Is there music today that you know you need to face? Don't be afraid to face it. He's a good God. Facing the music will hurt and heal you. Can you hear the music playing today? We're going to have some music here in just a minute. And we're all going to hear it. Is the Holy Spirit prompting? If so, don't delay. Don't delay. Don't put it off. If you face the music, there may be some unpleasant consequences. Chances are you may be suffering them now anyway. But it's much better to face it than to continually blow it off. The breaking of you can mean the making of you. The Lord never refuses one who truly repents. Never. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to have the ushers come forward for the offering. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have given us in Jesus the satisfaction for all our sins. Your justice, your wrath against our sins has been satisfied. We can come to you and receive cleansing and be fully accepted. Be the beloved of the Lord. Thank you, Father, for this mind-blowing gift. I pray, Father, for anyone here who's just facing a burden of guilt today, that person would find freedom today. Maybe by coming down here and talking with one of our pastoral prayer partners to pray and get some counsel. Lord, speak to our hearts. Deal